Once again, I welcome you to this place this morning to worship the Lord, to give song unto the Lord, to raise up our prayer unto Him, and to offer Him our gifts, and to place ourselves in His presence. It is good to be in the house of the Lord, and it's good to see all of your faces this morning, or at least what we can from about here up. But we're glad that you're here, and delighted that you have come to worship with us, to celebrate the goodness of our God. I would have you, if you would, to open your Bible this morning to James chapter 4, and we are continuing our examination of this section from James 4:1 to James 4:12. And this morning we're going to be looking at the final two verses of this section. Do you know what a cliche is? You know what a cliche is? You ever really stop to think about that? What is a cliche? I mean, I know the word. A cliche is one of those words or phrases that we use frequently and probably more than we should because we really don't stop and think about what the phrase means when we say it. We use it, you know, frequently. We just throw it out there as, well, a cliche. It's frequently done in much of the discourse of modern times because, frankly, I don't think people really think about what they're saying most of the time. But it's also true in the church. It's unfortunate that the church herself has adopted a number of cliches over time. Some of them just flat out unbiblical, like the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. In fact, it would be antithetical to the Christian gospel if you really think about it. John 3:16 is often a cliche now. People just throw it out there. In fact, you see some guy standing behind the goalpost at a football game with a big placard that says John 3:16, and 95% of the people in the stadium have no idea what that means. They couldn't quote you John 3:16 if they knew what it was. But it's become somewhat of a cliche in the sense of us as Christians, you know, God so loved the world, etc. As though the verse has some sort of magical evangelistic appeal. But there's one that I've heard many, many times over the course of my time as a Baptist. And I'm going to pick on the Baptists here. And it's the phrase, judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? Now, it is biblical. It's directly from the words from the mouth of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. But the reason why people use it as a cliche or why it becomes a cliche is because people very often use it to say, listen, you don't have the right to make any critical assessment of my behavior at all. Judge not. Let me do what I want to do. But it becomes a cliche because if you really stop and think about what it is that Jesus was saying, as the rest of the text unfolds, you will discover that's not really what he meant at all. Now, let me read to you the last two verses of this section and see if it sounds familiar to you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, how many of you saw the parallel in that to what I just said a moment ago? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Sounds very similar. But what is this passage really all about? What is this last little bit down here about this idea? Is it simply nothing more than James reiterating what his elder brother said about judging? I mean, in fact, if you look very closely at the ESV, if you have one of those cross-reference ESV Bibles like I do, there's a little tiny N right next to the word judges in verse 11. And the footnote over on the side says, see Matthew 7:1. Is this really nothing more than judge not lest ye be judged? Or is it something else? Is James trying to make a point? And more specifically, is that point, or how is that point related, now here we go, to the issue that we have spent the last five Sundays talking about, which is worldliness? How does this fit into the topic of worldliness? Well, let's see if we can figure that out. As I typically like to do, I like to give a review of what we're working on. So James chapter 4 is an indictment. It is an indictment of believers struggling with a form of cognitive dissonance, that condition of the mind whereby we hold two competing or contradictory thoughts in our head and believe that they're both true, or more specifically, to believe one thing and act in a different way than what we actually believe. That's a cognitive dissonance. It's a disconnect. The indictment here is James saying, for the individual Christian walking around claiming that he loves Jesus, but at the same time abusing his liberty in Christ, abiding in materialism, committing forms of spiritual adultery by flirting with the world. It is, as you remember from the beginning of the chapter, caused by various sinful passions or desires that are at war within us, those kinds of passions that well up within us that desire certain things, and thus it causes issues within us. Now, James does give the good news in the midst of this chapter that God will guard his own through faith to the end. Yes, we will flirt with this world. Yes, we will struggle with dealing with the things of this world. We will struggle with materialism, particularly in a materialistic society. But God is not going to abandon his own. He's going to hold those who belong to his own. And so James comes, as we looked at last week, and gives a set of imperatives in which we are commanded to submit ourselves to God, to humble ourselves before God, to cleanse our hands and our hearts, to resist the devil, to seek a life of self-discipline and meaning. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The solution for this worldliness is not to turn and try to fight against worldliness, but rather to turn and focus our attention upon him. The result being then that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we come before God in humility and self-sacrifice, our base desires will be transformed, and our entire way of life will then be transformed. The focus of life needs to be not on the things of this world, but on him. And so the indictment that James brings is stop thinking with two minds. Stop being double-minded. Stop thinking that you can love Christ and love this world at the same time. Pick a side. But the way that you do that is you come to Christ, you come to the Lord, you draw near to him in a life of self-discipline, meaning, and sacrifice. Which leads us to the last two verses then, because James knows there's something else that we need to consider. And that is, James will contrast this humility in the church. Now, I'm using the word contrast here because here's the reality. Not every believer has, in fact, achieved this level of maturity. Not every person who claims to follow Christ can necessarily have the same level of maturity. We are all in different places, if you will, in terms of our understanding of the things of Christ. There are some who have had much more time, they've had much more study, much more self-discipline, and they are further along the path. There are others who are newer to the faith or newer to an understanding of these things. Thus, there are differences in maturity levels amongst believers. And it's unfortunate that these differences can cause, as he says at the beginning of the chapter, various quarrels and strifes. Differences of opinion over things based on issues of maturity. So verses 11 and 12 are finishing the thought that he began in verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? What's causing these things? It's the difference between individual believers in terms of how they are dealing with the things of this world. And so this is a bookend to that statement at the beginning. It is the differences in the level of worldly focus or attachment amongst members of the church that can cause division. Let me say that again. It is differences in the level of maturity, worldly focus or attachment, maturity, amongst members of the church that can cause division. Because we mature away from worldliness at different paces, these differences can cause strife amongst us. And we don't really stop and think about that very often, do we? We just sort of assume certain things, but we ought not to do that. James is coming to his brothers and saying, let me caution you. I've indicted you that you become worldly and materialistic. You need to put that aside. You need to come to the Lord. You need to turn away from those things. You need to resist the devil, these sorts of things. But be aware, not everybody's going to be where you are. Not everybody's going to be where you are. And you need to be careful about how you deal with that. Okay, now that's the umbrella. Let's go and look at the verses themselves, and hopefully we'll see this come out. In verse 11, James uses this word, katalalio, in three times in the verse. Katalalio means to speak evil against. That whole phrase, three words, is actually one word in the Greek. Speak evil against. Just do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against or speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against. See it? Three times in the verse, the same word is used. Now, it's a difficult word to translate. It's a difficult word to translate. Different translations of English have it in different ways. It can be translated as slander. Do not slander one another or accuse one another. The latest Bibles use the word criticize here. Literally, it means to say things that are ugly or nasty about another. In this case, about another follower of Christ in the church. To say things that are ugly or nasty. James, now let me just pause here for a moment and note something. James is clearly talking about how we relate to one another as believers, right? This is not a discussion about how we relate to people outside the church. This is a discussion of how we relate to one another in the church. Notice he uses the term brothers. Do not speak against a brother, brothers, or judge your brother, okay? The repetition of that word implies that he's talking to siblings, those who belong together in the faith, those who are both consider God their father. So he's clearly implying other believers. I mean, even the term neighbor at the end of verse 12 implies somebody near. He's not implying somebody off in a distance or the guy that lives on the other side of the white fence from you at home. He's talking about a neighbor in the sense of someone near, a fellow Christian. So James is condemning here speech that is not edifying towards another follower of Christ. How we relate to one another. Now, the entire letter is written for us to relate to one another as believers, right? This is not written as a tome about how we're supposed to relate to the world. This is written how we are to relate to one another. James is condemning speech here that we use for each other as followers of Christ. We are not to use speech that is unhelpful or designed to tear down another. Rather, we are to use speech that is designed to build up or strengthen. Now, even though the word is difficult to translate per se, the theme itself is actually pretty well understood because James himself actually gives us a definition in the verses. Okay, the word katalalio is clarified by James when he uses the next word. Notice what he says. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Okay, so he gives us an immediate definition of what he means by the phrase. So he says, in other words, so he says, first, do not speak evil against, but then he uses another word, and this word is the word judge, to judge his brother or to judge the law. All right, so let's move to the second word then. The second word, this word judge, is the word krino. Now, this word is easy to interpret because it's used 135 times in the New Testament. So it's not hard to figure out what this word means. Four times in these two verses alone, this word is used. But it is a word that has a wide semantic domain. Now, I've said that a couple of times before, right? There's words that have wide sets of definitions, words like cosmos that have a wide sense of what it means, what the term world means. This is another example, all right? So let's talk about some of the ways that this word can be used and how James is using it. In the most simple sense, the word judge simply means to decide something. Choose between this and this, to make a choice between two options. I judge this to be the better value than this, so I'm going to choose this. So that's simply making a choice. It could also mean, in a sense, to prefer one thing over another, to like one thing more. Now, it's not possible here that James is condemning this in that sense, because we all make choices, right? There's nothing wrong with making a choice. You chose the shirt you're wearing today. I can't condemn you for the choice of the shirt. I may not like the particular choice that you made, but that doesn't mean that your choice was wrong. James is clearly condemning a certain form of judging, so therefore it can't be just simple choice. So we have to move to a next higher level. So maybe, possibly, this word judge means to evaluate, to determine the correctness of something. To determine the correctness of something, to judge, oh, this is good and this is not so good. Okay, this is a good thing, but I don't particularly like this. In fact, the word judging can also mean to have an opinion about something, and potentially a strong opinion about something. To judge then is to evaluate. To make a judgment is to say, I really like this. I hate this, but I really like this. You know, I'm a big fan of this particular vegetable, but Brussels sprouts, no. So that's judgment. That's an opinion. That's making an evaluation of something in which you're putting some sort of emphasis or value upon something. But again, can James be condemning that? Because life is full of opinions, isn't it? I mean, we've got an opinion about everything. And the context here implies a certain harshness in the opinion. And so it cannot be that James is simply saying, well, don't have opinions about others. You can't be saying that, because we simply must. That's just life in general. So more likely he's referring to something else. So we have to move up a step in our understanding in the semantic domain. And most likely what he is referring to here then is to condemn. Okay? To judge in the sense of establishing guilt and prescribing punishment. Now we're talking about a legal declaration, right? Now we're talking about a person who stands and makes a judgment in which he possesses the robes and the gavel that allows him to establish guilt or prescribe punishment. So it seems reasonable that that is the definition that he's going for. He certainly can't be condemning just making a choice, and he certainly can't be condemning holding opinions. He must be condemning something much greater than that, and this comes up to this level. More than likely, what James is saying is, do not speak evil against a brother or judge him by condemning him inappropriately. Inappropriately. This would be a form of judgment in which one passes judgment upon another individual when you don't have the authority or right to do so. That's more than likely what it is. I mean, a judge in a courtroom possesses the right to bang his gavel and proclaim a judgment. You can't condemn that. But you can condemn the idea of doing so inappropriately. So I think that James considers this action here of judging your brother, speaking evil against a brother, because it is inappropriate. He must be assuming that the condemnation being passed, the judgment that you are making, is inappropriate. But the question is, why is it inappropriate? What kind of judgment is inappropriate in this case? Well, that leads us to the third word used in these two sentences. You'll notice what I'm doing. I'm driving through the words to try to find the definition of what it is that James is saying. He starts by saying, do not speak evil. But what does it mean to speak evil? So he gives us a clarification. Do not judge. So if we understand the concept of judgment, we think it through, we come to the realization that he must be talking about some sort of inappropriate condemnation. But the question is, what makes it inappropriate? Well, that leads us to the third word, and that third word is the word law. The word law. Do not judge. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. You see what he did there? He's leading us from speaking evil against to judging now to some connection to the law. Now, again, this word nomos in the Greek is easy for us to understand. It's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. But let me suggest to you that the word nomos in the Greek, in the New Testament, has basically three definitions. Now, I realize there's some subtleties here, but there are three fundamental definitions that are given about the concept of the law. The first is what we call the natural law. The natural law. The natural law is the nature of right and wrong that is inherently established in us by being virtue of being created in the image of God. The human creature, created in the image of God, possesses a natural understanding that there are certain things that are right and wrong. We do not have to know exactly which statute in the Alabama Code tells us not to kill somebody, right? We just inherently know that's what we ought not to do. Now, I realize reprobate human beings can suppress that knowledge and do greatly suppress that knowledge. But the suppression of that knowledge doesn't make it go away. We still possess a natural, inherent knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. We are created as moral creatures. And thus, there's a natural law in us. Paul appeals to this natural law when he points out that between Adam and Moses, people died. Even though there was no law given until you get to the days of Moses. So how much time is there between Adam and Moses? Quite a bit of time, right? And people died. Why? Because there was an inherent law, a natural law in them that they knew. You know, the people of Noah's day didn't have to cry out and say, hey, we didn't know it was wrong to do these things. They knew that it was inherently wrong. There's a natural law within us. But there's another level to that, and that's what we call, of course, the Mosaic law, the specific law given at Sinai. Now, again, how this word's being used in the Bible. The specific law given at Sinai, and particularly its moral component. All right, the beginning of the law, the first part of the law, the first 10 words of the law, we call it the Decalogue because it's the first 10 words. We call it the Ten Commandments, that moral component that codifies the inherent nature of right and wrong in human civilization. It is a law that comes from the very nature of God himself, whereby he establishes in a codified form, these are what I command over you as right and wrong. Thou shalt not. Those are the 10 words of the law. Now, this moral code, of course, established at Mount Sinai, transcends human civilization. It's not just for Sinai. It's not just for the people of Israel, right? It's not just for the Hebrews of that day and the Jews that would follow. It is for all of mankind, particularly its moral component. Okay, so you have a natural law, and you have a codified law. You have a natural law and a written law. Now, certainly James has these two views of the law in mind. I mean, after all, when he says there's only one lawgiver in verse 12, he must be referring to the fact that these come from God, right? These are not just coming from men. The Code of Hammurabi, which came before the Mosaic Law, is established in the very nature of humanity, written down, not by God, but by men. In this case, being written by God, James recognizes these must come forth from the very nature of God himself. So they exist in a codified form. Clearly, James is referring to both of these. But here's the thing. There can never be a sense that judging behavior against either of these two standards is evil. Right? We can never look at another person and say, well, you're committing adultery, and so my opinion is that you ought not to do that. And the other person to say, well, you can't judge me on that. Actually, I can. It never can be considered evil for us to look into the heart or to the behavior of another individual. We can't look into his heart, but to look into a behavior of another individual and recognize that they are violating the moral standards that God himself has established, both in the natural man and in the codified law. That can never be evil. So by definition, James cannot be referring here when he says law to either of those two things. But there is another form of law. Not only is there a natural law that's inherent within us and a codified law that God gave on Sinai, but there's also another law which I call the interpreted law or the experiential law. And what I mean by this is the various ways by which the basic standards of morality established by God are extended into all of life by the various regulations established by men over men. In other words, we human beings have become really, really good at taking what it is that God gave in the natural law and the Mosaic law and then extending it into the lives of people by virtue of coming up with every imaginable rule and regulation that we can. We've become really good at that. And the reason we become good at it is because we love it. We love to be boxed in by rules and regulations. We find comfort in the fact that there are boundaries around us. And so we decide what behaviors are right and wrong throughout the entirety of life. We have all of these various opinions of what constitutes right and wrong in the world. And we get to decide. So we take what God has inherently placed within us and what God has written on stone, and we take that and we extend it into all of life, into all the various ways that we choose to live our lives. Think about it in Israel. What did the people of Israel do? What did the religious leadership do in Israel? They took the law that had been given by God and they extended it into every aspect of life. For example, the laws regarding the Sabbath day, what did they do? Well, this is how far you can walk, and this is how much of a weight you can carry, and this is how much of a load you can push, and this is what you can do, and this is what you can't do, and they came up with every imaginable form of regulation around that particular law. It had gotten so ridiculous that by the point that Jesus walked the earth, he walks around going, that's laws made by men, not by God. That has nothing to do with what God said about honoring the Sabbath day. I'm going to walk through this field and pick some heads of wheat and I'm going to eat it. Because it's not a violation of what God said. It's a violation of what you said. But it's not a violation of what God said. It's not based on objective standards. It's not based on objective standards like Scripture. But it's based on subjective opinions. This is what I think you ought not to do. This is what I think you should do or not do. Okay, now we have figured out what it is that James is talking about here. James is condemning here a form of judgmentalism by one brother over another. Notice where I'm going here. A form of judgmentalism of one brother over another, one Christian over another, in matters that are purely subjective in nature. In other words, to condemn a brother for his behavior based on your opinion only. That's where he's going. An analysis of these words leads us to the conclusion that James is condemning brothers from taking the law of God and turning themselves into an arbiter of what the law really says to others. Because after all, does he not say, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. You become an arbiter of the law. You've become one who's decided what the law means to somebody else. You're the one whose opinion is being decided. You've become the standard bearer of what is considered acceptable and what is considered wrong. You've become that arbiter. It's no longer based on an objective standard, but a subjective one. If you stop and think about it for a second, isn't that what often causes our strifes and quarrels? Differences of opinion over what we think somebody else ought to be doing or not doing. Now, let's go back, just for the sake of giggles, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 and see if that's what Jesus was talking about. Is this what Jesus teaching in Matthew 7, 1 to 6? So let me read it and let's see if we figure it out. We'll start with the cliche, judge not, lest ye be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, Jesus clearly was not teaching here never to judge anyone else, period. Because that's how it's often used, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't tell me what to do. But Jesus clearly wasn't saying that. The last verse says, don't throw to dogs what is holy. How do you know who the dogs are, and how do you know what's holy unless you're making some judgment calls on what you're supposed to be doing? I mean, after all, if we never judge, if we never make objective understandings of other people's behavior, it would make it impossible to determine if anyone needed to hear the message of repentance and faith. If we are never to judge anyone, which is what our world wants us to do, then we would never get to a place of being able to look at another individual and say, that person needs to hear the gospel. Look at his life. So clearly Jesus could not be teaching that. What Jesus was teaching is never judge anyone else under your own subjective standard. You know why? Because they're going to turn around and use it against you. And what they're going to discover is that the speck in their eye is pretty small compared to the log in your own. Against your own standard, you're going to be judged, and that standard is going to destroy you. So you better be careful about applying it to someone else. Jesus was teaching his disciples that they should be much more concerned about their own behavior before the standards set by God than the behavior of others based on the subjective standards they were setting. In other words, you'd be much more concerned about what God thinks about your behavior than you should be about your concern about other people's behavior against your standards. So in other words, my question, is this what Jesus was teaching? It was an emphatic yes. Jesus is teaching exactly the same thing that James is teaching over here. Now, another correlation I would have you consider. When you read this passage, okay, let me rephrase that. When I read this passage, something came to my mind. It should have come to yours. I hope it came to yours. It seems that James here, in these two verses, is expressing the exact same sentiment that the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 14. Now, notice I didn't say Romans 13. I said Romans 14. Because there's a whole lot of Christians running around right now telling us we're supposed to be listening to Romans 13. Let's talk about Romans 14 for a moment. I don't deny what is being said in Romans 13. But Romans 13 is followed by Romans 14. In Romans chapter 14, we have an issue that would come up in the early life of the church. In fact, it is the issue expressed in Romans 14 and in James 4, 11, and 12 that will become the defining issue in the Jerusalem Council that would take place just a few years after the letter of James is written. You find that recorded in Acts chapter 15, right? The great Jerusalem Council where Paul and Barnabas and a few others gather together with James, who was the leader of the church at that time, to address how are Jewish and Gentile believers to get along in the church when they have such glaring differences over how they're supposed to live. Right? Jewish believers have a whole lifestyle very different from Gentile believers in the same church. So Paul, in Romans 14, does this. He establishes two classes of believers. Two classes of believers. In this chapter, two classes of believers. The weak brother and the strong brother. The weak brother and the strong brother. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes you may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay. He establishes two different kinds of brothers. The weak brother eats only certain things. He sees that as the way he's supposed to live his life. He is the one who has certain special days that he sets aside according to the ceremonial code. And so he says, these are the days I'm going to esteem. The stronger brother, on the other hand, says, well, I can eat pretty much anything I want to, and I can enjoy whatever ceremonial feasts I want to and ignore those that I don't want to. Now, here's the thing. I want you to think about this carefully. Paul is making an assumption. The assumption that Paul is making is that the weaker brother needs certain boundaries because he struggles to live his life entirely by faith. See it? He's making the assumption that the weaker brother is the brother who needs to surround himself with certain boundaries. I can only eat this and that and not this and that, and I can only do this and this and this. He needs the boundaries around him because he struggles to live his life entirely by faith. He needs the man-made rules to box him in, to protect his faith. He thinks it is sinful to indulge in things outside the box. He thinks it is sinful to indulge in certain things outside the box. Now, the stronger brother understands the issue of morality in his greater understanding of the Word of God. He is able to say, look, I realize that that's not sinful for me to do. There's no prohibition against it. I'm going to participate in that. The weaker brother says, oh, no, you can't do that. You have to have rules and regulations. And the difference between the two is their ability to live their life by faith. That's the problem. The weaker brother is the brother that needs something around him. It is the less mature believer who imposes subjective standards both upon himself and upon others, because he believes that it's necessary to have those boundaries around him. He cannot understand the concept of Christian liberty. He may understand it, but he can't live it. He's not familiar with how to say, yes, I've been set free in Christ from all of these subjective opinions in order to live. He's still bound up very much in artificial standards. He cannot understand why other believers indulge in things he considers sinful. He believes maturity comes in artificial standards imposed on everyone else. Now, you will notice the massive irony here. You will notice the massive irony here. It's not the stronger brother who's surrounding himself with rules. It's the weaker brother who is. It's the one whose faith is not as strong, who needs to surround himself with the chain-link fence of rules and regulations to try to keep himself from going off the track, quote-unquote. You think about fundamentalism in the early part of the 20th century. You may not be familiar with fundamentalism, but fundamentalism was a reaction against the liberalism that was rising up in the church in the early 20th century. And so the fundamentalist movement started to try to retain the fundamentals of the faith, to go back and capture those most fundamental things that liberalism had thrown out. But fundamentalism morphed over time. It was no longer about holding on to the standards of the faith. Fundamentalism became about holding on to certain standards of behavior. Fundamentalists became people who were more concerned about outward forms of rules and regulations than they were about holding fast the things of the faith. Entertainments and skirt lengths and music styles and Bible translations all became more important issues than the fundamentals of the faith. That's the weaker brother, not the stronger brother. And so Paul, and I would argue James in James 4, insists that believers must be very careful not to judge or condemn each other over matters of conscience. The stronger brother, for example, must not condemn the weaker brother for needing these boundaries. He must say, I understand where you're at. I don't need those imposed upon me, but I understand where you're at. I won't condemn you for that. But the weaker brother needs to also be aware that he cannot condemn the stronger brother because the stronger brother decides not to wrap himself in those artificial standards. Neither are to bind the conscience of the other. Now, this is an extremely important concept because this is the primary argument that's taking place today between good brothers and sisters in Christ and the response to Grace Community Church in California. There are many brothers and sisters who are insisting that it is wrong for John MacArthur and his church to meet together in defiance of the governor in the state because they would argue that church is binding the conscience of other churches by saying you must meet or you are violating the things of Christ. Now, they've been very clear in their statements that they're not doing that, but there are many who believe that's the case. We need to be very, very careful that we do not bind the conscience of another. In other words, we must not ever arbitrate that certain behaviors are sinful, even though those behaviors are not explicitly condemned in the objective standards set by God. If it's not explicitly condemned in the Bible, then it is wrong for one Christian to condemn another for the fact that they did not or do hold such a position. You see? We must never bind the conscience of another. We do not have the right to do so. As James himself says, there is only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver. His name is Christ Jesus. He is the only one who has the authority to bind the conscience of another. Christ is the only one who has the authority to look you in the face and say, your adherence to certain behaviors is sinful. He's the only one. You and I don't have the authority to do that. Now, let me clarify something. Remember, we're not talking about judging another on the basis of those things that are clearly articulated in Scripture. Thou shalt not commit adultery is clearly articulated in Scripture. And we do have all the authority in the world to say you are violating the objective standard of God. But whether or not we paint the sanctuary blue or we paint the sanctuary pink is not defined in Scripture. Therefore, we are not to bind the conscience of another by saying, listen, if you don't paint this room blue, you're sinning against God. Now, I realize that's a ridiculous example. But you're smart enough to figure out where it could be applied elsewhere, right? We do not have, James says, the authority to say to another brother, you are sinning against God because you're violating my opinions. That's where he's going. And it's fascinating to me that down through the years I have seen so many churches divide over matters that are purely subjective in nature. Purely. How many churches split over idiotic, simpleton things like paint colors and sanctuaries and carpet colors and all sorts of ridiculous kinds of things? But we do. And the part of the reason we do is because we're strongly opinionated creatures. We have opinions. We believe, hey, I'm right. You're wrong, buddy. So how does this passage then, now you should have been asking this question all along, how does this passion connect itself to worldliness? This is the whole thought, right? How does this connect to worldliness? Those who flirt with the world, those who are inclined to be enamored more by the things of this world than they are with Christ Jesus, are the weaker brother. The weaker brother is the brother who finds himself being more enamored with the things of this world than he is with Christ Jesus. The worldly person is the one who establishes standards based on the world's perspective rather than Christ's perspective, because his perspective is all about the world. And thus, we find ourselves very often as worldly people, as materialistic sort of people, establishing certain standards to soothe our own consciences. We bind the consciences of others in our opinions, but we place those opinions around ourselves from a material perspective in order to soothe our own. This is the bizarre part of worldliness. The root issue of materialism in the church is not the fact that people love things of the world. The root issue is the fact that they start imposing their opinions about those things on others. That's exactly the point that Paul is making at the end of Romans 1. Why do people want other people to behave like they do? Why do you want someone else to love what you do? Because it makes you feel better about the fact that you love that. And the more people I can get to agree with me that my opinion is right, the better I'm going to feel. You want to understand why there is the push in our society for all the kinds of perversions that are going on? Because that's how men are soothing their conscience. They have a voice in their head that tells them that what they are doing is fundamentally in violation of God's objective standards. But they don't want God's objective standards. They want their own. They want their own personal opinions. And so what do? They force them on you in order to make you agree with them, in order that they will feel better about themselves. As long as I can get 50 people to agree with me, see, I must be right. 50 people agree with me. I must be right. I mean, why do you think they have these buttons on Facebook and Twitter? Right? Why? Because the more of these we can get, the better we feel about what stupid thing we just said. It soothes our conscience, doesn't it? That's why they don't have one of these. Worldliness is caused by passions that are at war within us. They are desires that consume us. And they become then signs of being the weaker brother, living temporally versus living eternally. That's called immaturity. Worldliness seeks a way to justify itself. We need others to join us. Thus, worldliness becomes a standard, and the worldly insists that others follow them. That's why this is the conclusion of a passage on worldliness. James is saying to his audience, listen, I know there's worldliness in your congregation, but listen, not everybody in your congregation is going to be in the same place. So for those of you who are stronger brothers, love your weaker brother. Yes, he struggles with worldliness. Yes, he struggles with the temptations, but love him and help him to mature. And those of you who have fallen in love with worldliness, stop condemning those who don't follow your opinions or your way of seeking this. It is Christ alone who sets the standard for living. It's Christ alone who sets the standard for living. We answer only to him. We answer only to him, to his standards that he has established, for he is the only judge over us, and his standard is infinitely higher than any standard we could set for each other. You realize, don't you, that when you start setting standards for one another, you are lowering the bar dramatically from what God would have you to be. Thus, we must be careful to help one another to move away from worldly passions to a true passion for Jesus. We mustn't spend our time condemning one another over failure to keep the rules, but to urge one another on to good works in full faith. That's what we need to do. So James concludes a section on worldliness by saying, be careful, my friends. As you go and try to help one another to overcome worldliness, be aware of the differences of opinions that will exist between you, the subjective standards that will exist between you. Be careful not to condemn one another and start conflicts over these things. Love one another by focusing your attention on Christ, because he's the only standard bearer that exists. He is the only judge who is able to save and to destroy.